What I would like to do this morning is bring a different perspective and a historical perspective from the particular Baptists of the 17th century and the First London Confession. And I will have to say I really appreciate this. One of the things that we have done at Dayspring is talk through that, and it has just been absolutely amazing after 300 years of how Christianity has been muddled theologically, to go back and just be refreshed and just raise your palms and say, what's wrong with this? Why did we ever change this? What I'm going to do is go into the middle of it, which is in article number 29, talk about sanctification, see how they applies to what we will refer to as New Covenant sanctification, and there's nothing magical about that term. And then go into Benjamin Cox appendices to that and get a couple of additional clarifications to what they were talking about in New Covenant sanctification. In 1646, the writers wrote that all believers are a holy and sanctified people, and that sanctification is a spiritual grace of the New Covenant and an effect of the love of God manifested in the soul, whereby a believer presses after holy and evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and King of His New Covenant, has prescribed to them. In other words, what we are talking about is answering the question of, as we have believers who have believed the gospel, who have been saved by grace, who have been born above, they have been regenerated, they have been sanctified, they are then in the position of being sanctified, justified. They're in union with Christ. They are adopted, and hopefully we'll have time at the end to go through exactly what that looks like in the book of Ephesians. And they are adopted as God's children. And so there is this family relationship, which is more than just what we were referring to earlier as the covenantal relationship. And so the question then becomes, after a believer has been saved by grace, then what? And we have got many answers to that question, particularly in modern Christianity. From Romans 8:30, we see that the Apostle Paul goes straight from justified to glorified. In other words, as you are declared righteous, as the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, the next step, quote unquote, in the plan of God is glorification. It is that certain. On the other hand, we are in the midst, betwixt and between, as my wife would say, and we're asking ourselves, okay, here we are, what now? I made a comment there, interestingly enough, in Article 31, and I understand you don't have a copy of this, but in Article 31 it says, oh, by the way, times are going to get tough. Things are not going to be hunky-dory and peachy in your life. To the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wrote, and to those trials and tribulations you have been predestined. And so, again, what we're going to be looking at then is what theologically is called progressive sanctification, that process in a Christian's life in which he or she is made more and more progressively more holy and more conformed to the image of Christ. Now, at the beginning, it refers to all believers are a holy and sanctified people. In other words, one of the things that we must look at, understand progressive sanctification, is that it has its roots in positional sanctification. That is an essential context. And as we get more and more into what covenant theology does and what covenant theology looks at, one of the things that we're going to see is that, and I really appreciate Professor Wellum talking about this last night, we've got to always remember when we're talking to the Church of Jesus Christ, we are talking to saints. We are not talking to people who need to be beat over the head and shoulders with their sins. Lord knows. Sin and my own spirit does that enough. And so that's one of the things that we are looking at. Now, for those of you who love alliteration, then I've got the four P's of sanctification. We have the procured sanctification, that completed work of Jesus Christ. The positional sanctification, in which we are sanctified. We have been sanctified, procured. We are in a position of being sanctified. And then we have ultimately the perfected sanctification, that final act of glorification. And again, what we're going to be addressing is the part of the new covenant, the progressive ongoing process of living. It's this ongoing process to which we're going to be looking. To quote saints of years gone by, all right, now, how then are we to live? Now, I have borrowed a couple of views of sanctification. I know that for many of you this is redundant, if you'll just bear with me. One of the things that I have seen, and I borrowed these five views, and don't count because you're going to find eight. From these five views of sanctification, one of the things that the Reformation always must keep in mind is that we were reforming something. And that reformation process is that whole medieval Roman Catholic process that had come in. That process in which it is recognized that the only way that you're going to believe is by having grace. And so we have posited this thing called prevenient grace. To whom does prevenient grace go to? Why? Everyone who has blood flowing through their veins. They get that prevenient grace so that there's no excuse for them not to do the works of salvation. They have been given the grace by God, and so they're able to say, along with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved. That's because that grace has been given to everyone, and it is through faith. But not only that, there is the grace that you then must cooperate with in the continued operation of the sacraments and all of that stuff. This is not I'm here to give an extended diatribe against Catholic theology. The thing, however, that we need to remember, more and more it is seeming to me that Arminianism is Catholic at its roots. It is always looking for works to do. I can remember a time in which I vehemently said, no, no, no. You know, there was a guy who says, no, if you're not a Calvinist, you're not saved. And I said, no, that's going a little bit too far. But on the other hand, when you look at every single one of these things, and we're going to look at a contemporary illustration of that, we're always looking for a work. Faith is my contribution. Faith is not something that God has given me. It's my contribution to my salvation. Now, the two positions that we're going to be primarily concerned with, the particular Baptist position that is outlined in the First London Confession, and the covenant theology position, which is put into the Westminster Confession of Faith, are coming about at almost exactly the same time. 1646, particular Baptist, even though this is a change to something written a couple of years earlier. 1646, Westminster Confession of Faith. These were two dramatically different views of the Christian life that were coming out of the Reformation. And then about a century later, I have the first one there that I'm referring to as Wesleyan. Wesleyan, of course, is coming up with the five-point Arminian concept of sanctification, what he calls entirely sanctification. It is a sanctification that is involving all of man, The problems are that, and you can read the bullets there, it's an instantaneous process. But on the other hand, it's a process that you can lose. There it comes to the full Arminian concept of being able to lose your salvation. After all, if it is my dollar that I put on the table, it's my dollar that I can take right back up again. And so this whole Arminian concept of my doing the work, my continuing on. There is a concept of what is called distinct and subsequent sanctification, and that is an imparted righteousness. That gets back not quite to the Roman Catholic imputed righteousness, but it is a righteousness that God physically gives me in my spirit that is now going to do battle with this sin nature that I have. And so that's why in Romans 7, a Wesleyan can say, absolutely, that makes perfect sense to me. I have this imparted righteousness battling with the sin nature that I have, and that's going back and forth. It's the old, the devil pulls one way and God pulls the other way, and it's up to you to make the difference. And there is the whole concept of that. Now, in your notes, I have changed the order because I wanted to do historically. The Keswick, or the higher life concept, is really next historically, because that then reacts against the almost works sanctification of the Wesleyan system, and it now says, no, we are saved by grace. That is not of anything that we do. But in order to have that higher life, we must surrender to it. We must have the victorious life. It must come in, and what is our phrase coming out of that movement back in the mid-1800s? Let go and let God. And go with the flow. And by then, you're going to see that one of the things that's taking place is that we still have a faith that we are justified with, but now we have a faith that has to let go of everything that I do and just be carried along by the Spirit. And so we see that that then has been a concept of sanctification from this higher life movement. And then in the beginning of the 1900s, we had the Pentecostal movement that raised their finger and says, I know what that is. That is the next thing, which is something else in addition to justification that I need to do. I must come in and grab hold of this second blessing. Yes, there is a faith that justifies me, but now that's all well and good. That's justification. That's just one time. We have a long life to live, and how are you going to do it? You're going to have to grab a hold by faith of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we see the whole Pentecostal movement that comes in. And justification, yep, one time, good, go. But what's the emphasis? You need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And here are all the evidences from that. In other words, it is a second work of grace. Now, one of the things that I have done is that I have come in and says, well, there is something similar on almost all of these. And there in the time, I referred to that. This is not magical. Here at Dayspring, they get used to me pulling up just weird illustrations all the time. Jackson says, amen. This is what I'm referring to as a two-faith sanctification. We have the faith that justifies, but then you have to have a second faith that sanctifies. In other words, it is not your faith that is the gift of God, as is spoken of in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is something that you have to do in addition to that, which leads me to the kind of the last of that group, and that is within the realm of dispensational theology, which is, once again, has its roots in an Arminian concept of faith is my work. Everyone would deny that, but every time I look at that and say, no, faith is something that I do. I am justified by faith, but I can be saved, and I don't have to do anything else. I can claim salvation, but everything else like that is, as they say in South Texas, gravy. It is just simply icing on the cake. The cake is there, but we need to have icing. And of course, what is that? What that has done is it has created this whole concept of the carnal Christian, how I can be saved, but yet for decades and decades, I don't have to do anything. I made my decision. I just didn't appropriate the rewards. And so because I didn't do that in this life, then what we have to do is that we have to have a second concept that says, well, we've got a problem now. We've got all these ungodly believers. What are we going to do? I know what we'll do. We'll make rewards in the next life. And so we'll go to passages that say God is going to judge us based on our works. And we'll say, do you want this carrot that God is handing out for you? If you will do this and do this and do this, then in the next life, you'll be ahead of the line. As I say in my high school, if you will not get any demerits this week, next week we'll let you go to the head of the lunch line. And so the concept that we have is this thing, and it's popularized by Ryrie. I'm sure that you're aware of the debate within dispensationalism of lordship salvation versus, I don't even know what the other one is, Savior, saved and then. Now, I told Jackson when we were going through this, he says, I'm in that camp. I believe that you are saved, and then there is a period of time before you're starting to be sanctified. Unfortunately, we don't have stopwatches that can measure those nanoseconds. Because if you're saved, instantaneously, you are going on with progressive sanctification. Now, on the one faith side, then, you have the other side of that, the lordship side with John MacArthur and so on. Pretty much you might make the argument that, well, you know, this whole concept of Lord, I understand that you cannot have Jesus as Savior and not as your Lord. But there's a little bit that I'm uncomfortable with that concept, because it starts to really blend and push together these two concepts of justification and sanctification. We need to always make sure that just in justification, the believer is 100% absolutely passive. His justification is based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to his account. It is not anything that I do. It is not my belief that causes Jesus to impute that righteousness. It is God's grace, which is free. At the same time, in sanctification, I am absolutely active. That's why one of the things that I am very eager to see, I'm very appreciative of what we're looking at in this conference, is the fact that obedience to the law of Christ is an essential part of Christianity. It is not just simply a, once I'm justified, I'm in this positional sanctification side, then I am good to go. Now, the Reformed side, and this is in the five views of sanctification, this is kind of the overarching category, comes out of the covenant theology system. In reality, one of the things that we are seeing is that we're reacting almost to a Puritan concept of sanctification, in which the Westminster Confession reminds us very quickly that after you have gone to Christ, then that is wonderful, but now you need to go to the law. You need to go to the Mosaic law, the law of the Old Testament, the law of the New Testament, because that in and of itself. Now, since sin is the problem that we're dealing with, sin, by the Westminster Catechism, is a lack of any conformance to the law of God, then therefore that is the whole issue. And we will define the law very easily because we know some of the law has been done away with. Professor Willem did last night, reminding us that we have in Reformed theology the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. And those are the things that are done away with. I've printed in your notes there a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is chapter 19, paragraph 6. For those of you who are saying, well, I'm not a Presbyterian, I'm a Baptist, it is also the Second London Confession, chapter 19, verse 6. Amazing how that happened. And so we're going to look at this, and this is one of the things that now New Covenant theology is looking to actually oppose. Although it's a fairly lengthy, so if you'll bear with me, I would still like to read this. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, that's the to be justified or condemned, it is of great use to them. Now, if we stopped right there, I would say, yes, the law is of great use to me. But then they go on. All right? That is, it is a rule of life. It informs them to walk accordingly. It informs them to the will of God and their duty. It directs them and binds them to walk accordingly. And so now we have gone from something that God has given us graciously to help live our lives by to something that binds my conscience. Even Calvin recognized that my conscience cannot be bound by the law. But nonetheless, it says it directs them to their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, to discover the sinful pollutions of their nature, their heart, their lives, and so examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction, further humiliation and hatred against sin, together with a clear sight of the need to have Jesus Christ in the perfection of obedience. I'm sorry. I can't read any further. Do you see what the point is? Why? What is sanctification about for the believer? To go back and look at his sin and to see how bad his sin was. And about the time that you see how bad your sin was, go back and look again. It's even worse than you thought. You got that? All right, let's go back. Look one more time. Continue to look at how bad sin is. Now, one of the things that's taking place, I'll let you read the rest by yourself. But one of the problems is that we're not dealing with believers. In Timothy, we said the law is good if it's used lawfully. How is the law used lawfully? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8, and 9, the law is used lawfully when it's used against those who are lawless and rebellious. The law is not made for a righteous man. Well, the covenant theologian says, got you. What does it say in Romans chapter 3? There is who righteous? None righteous. Therefore, the law is for you. But the righteous is exactly who we are. We are righteous in Jesus Christ. That's why the First London way of putting it, go back all the way to the beginning and look at that. All believers are a holy and sanctified people. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are righteous. And that's what the Apostle Paul says, because when you look at 1 Timothy, the concept that Timothy is coming up with is this lawlessness and rebelliousness is something that is talking about unbelievers over and over again. And so that leads us to the last category, which is what I would call New Covenant sanctification, because it's at this point the New Covenant theology makes its greatest contribution. Again, it starts for the fact that sanctification is an act of righteous believers. Believers that are in their righteousness is imputed. That doesn't mean that I am righteousness, in this life. We all have the problem, but we all have the problem of continual sin. But the first thing that the London Baptist Confession talks about is that it acknowledges that positionally I am already holy before God. And it is their holiness which is Christ's holiness. It is imputed to them. It is based on His complete and total obedience. The totality, not just the we'll go back to use some old theological terms called active and passive obedience. It's the totality of His obedience by which we're saved. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes to the Church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, they are called to be holy ones, saints. together with all of those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus. Second thing the New Covenant theology does, that the New Covenant is this gracious relationship. Now, I have put in bold letters there, in this life. For one of the things, brothers and sisters, that we have to recognize is the New Covenant is not an eternal covenant. The New Covenant is in this life. Think about when we do the Lord's Supper. What is the cup? This cup is the New Covenant in Christ's blood. How often do we do it? As often as you do this. You proclaim the Lord Jesus until He comes. When He comes again, the New Covenant will be no more. Because there will be something even greater, and that's the totality of the perfection of the relationship of eternity. And so we're talking about something in the New Covenant that we're going to be experiencing in this life. Just as the Old Covenant was temporary, the New Covenant will be temporary. Don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I know your brains are probably whirring at this point from that. But a couple of places. Because this whole concept of New Covenant sanctification starts off in Ephesians chapter 1. And as we have time, I'd like to go through that just a little bit. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to the adoptions of Son through Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of our election? That we should be holy. That we should be blameless. What's the purpose of election in the modern mind? Oh, so I'll be saved. It's all about me. It's all about the rewards that I'll get. We'll talk about that in Ephesians, how that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is talking to those Ephesians believers. I've also included 1 John 4 in there. You know, by love this is perfected with us, that we have the confidence in the day of judgment, so as we are in this world. Third aspect we're seeing is that this sanctification involves obedience. One of the things that the writers of the confession talked about is that this believer presses after a holy and an evangelical obedience. Now, one of the things that sometimes we get confused about is that we forget what the word evangelical is. Remember what evangelical means? Evangelical is nothing but gospel obedience. So instead of saying, oh, evangelical, I know what that is. Those are not Catholics, not evangelical. That's a segment within Protestant Christianity. No. It is those who are saved by the gospel. And that's one of the things that, as I looked at these in particular, particularly the view that says that we are saved and we're justified, and then we have got to make Jesus Christ not only our Savior, but now we have to make Him our Lord. It's a two-pronged thing that we're after. Well, one of those things that's taking place is that is the gospel. The saved, that's the gospel. It's the good news. It's nothing more than the good news. And then, just like Wesley, we're saying, the rest of that's not the gospel. The gospel is how I can be saved. Now, the rest of it is how I can live a holy life. And so now we're able to see that the writers, they had it nailed right on, is that as soon as I am justified, as soon as I am saved, I press after, and the two adjectives there are heavenly obedience, not a legal in this life obedience, a heavenly obedience, and a gospel obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in His new covenant, has prescribed to them. That's an essential thing. That is essential, almost what we were talking about earlier. Why is that a covenant relationship? Because it is establishing relationship. That's the key to understanding covenant. Covenant is a relationship between the... It's an authority between the king and his subjects. It is Jesus Christ as our King, as our Lord, who gives us commands that we are to obey. The gospel is not only the good news concerning the satisfaction of the penalty for sin, then it also is our instruction concerning the life of holiness that we have been called. One of the things I was looking at was the Sermon on the Mount, and there was a great discussion in all of this. Well, is the Sermon on the Mount gospel or is the Sermon on the Mount law? And some were going to say the Sermon on the Mount is law, therefore it's not a part of the gospel. And I said, no. And I looked up at the top of the page. What does it say? The Gospel of Matthew. It is not the law of Matthew, it is the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew understood completely that the Sermon on the Mount was part of the good news. Now, in this, at least on the surface of these words, covenant theology and new covenant theology are in agreement that the believer is active in his pursuit of this holy and blameless conduct. Obedience is an operative word. One of the things in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, judgment is upon those who do not obey the gospel. And one of the things that we're looking at now, both of these systems then agree that there's conformity to God's eternal, unchangeable holiness is absolutely essential. And then I've listed several things. You know, a reminder that Jesus Christ says, I've not only come to give you life, but to give you abundant life. The abundant life is found in being conformed to His image. That's one of the things, again, as you look at Ephesians. That's the exhortation of chapter 5 and verse 1. It says you need to be conformed to the image of God. Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. And certainly Jesus commands obedience to His commandments. How many times is it said, if you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments, over and over again. It is this whole concept. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now, it should be noted that every time a believer is commanded to obey the commands, it is the commands of whom? His King. The commands of His Christ. It was brought out last night in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples and do what? Teach them. You know, baptize them and teach them to do whatsoever I have commanded you. All right? And by the way, Matthew chapter 11 reminds us that it is a yoke of Jesus Christ. But it's a yoke that's easy and a yoke that is light. It is a yoke that is designed for the distribution of the burden. The major component then of covenant, new covenant theology is that the King has given us His marching orders. That's what He's done. Hebrews chapter 8. That's the promise of the new covenant. That's the thing that comes and establishes it. I will enable you. How? Because my laws are going to be written on your heart. You can't get away from them if you're a true believer. They are written there. And what should our mantra be? Obedience to the King. Obedience to the King. Now, the second thing that I want to look at, and just very briefly, is the Benjamin Cox's appendices. Now, if you have not studied the London Confession, and I would commend that to you, it's been a very edifying study that we went through at our church down in Austin. The Cox appendices are unlike the criticism when Dr. Long first published the first London Confession back in the early 80s. There was a great uproar from those who were saying, well, we have the 1689, that's great, that's good enough. And oh, by the way, who is this Cox guy, you know, this Cox appendices? But one of the things, if you look at it, is that what he does is that he comes in and all of the points that were made in the original confession, he comes in and says, now, if you're saying this, here's what's going on in your mind. Well, if he's saying that, then this is true. And so one of the things that he does is that he says, okay, even though we have said this, on the other hand, we have to balance it with that. In other words, if you're saying that we must obey the law, just a couple of illustrations in number 7. Though we confess that no man could attain to faith by his own good will, yet we know that the Spirit of God does not compel a man to believe against his will. And so we see that on one hand and on the other hand, and that's kind of the structure. Let's look at the two that involve we're talking about in New Covenant sanctification. Though we that believe in Christ are not under the law but under grace, Romans 6:14, yet we know that we are not lawless and left to live without a law or a rule, not having a law, but being in law or under law to Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a law or a commanding rule unto us, thereby and in obedience whereunto we are taught to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, Titus 2:11 and 12. Under the directions of Christ in His gospel word, guiding us unto a sober, righteous, and godly walking, exactly what we saw in 1 Timothy. So even though we're not under law but under grace, nonetheless, we are not without law. And then in paragraph 10, though we are not sent to the law as it was in the hand of Moses to be commanded thereby, yet Christ in His gospel teaches and commands us to walk in the same way of righteousness and holiness that Moses commanded the Israelites to walk in. In other words, it doesn't matter which covenant you're under, old covenant or new covenant, brothers and sisters, righteousness is righteousness. In one, it is commanded by Moses, but as that covenantal authority went away and the authority of the new covenant came, then we were able to see that we still have that. Now, this is where even back in the 1600s they were dealing with this. Are the Ten Commandments the moral law of God? In which he says, the second table was delivered to every one of them by Christ, and all the commandments of the first table, touching the life and spirit of them, in this epitome or brief sum, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul. In other words, that's how we're able to deal with it. I don't know, I teach math, and so logic and precision is very important to me. And one of the things that I see is that the whole covenant theology of the Ten Commandments are the moral law of God is that we'll go to places like the rich young ruler who says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And they say, you know the commandments, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, and he goes on in the litany of the second table. And then you see the comment about that by covenant theologians. It says, therefore, it's proved. The Ten Commandments, all ten of them, even though that's not what Christ said, all ten of them are the moral eternal law of God. And that's exactly what we see in the Westminster Confession. And so that leads us to the concept of what is the law of Christ. All right, we're reminded that, again, from the Confession, it says it's a spiritual grace given to us, a grace of the new covenant where we press after heavenly obedience. But then they're amplified by these two articles in Cox's appendices. All right. The premise is that we are not under law but under grace. That has to do with justification, says covenant theology. But the context is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is dealing with knowing that the old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, brothers and sisters, that sounds like sanctification to me. Is this talking about the old man being done away with and the new man come? Yet we are not lawless. We are not left without a rule. All right? The Apostle Paul says to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, but not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And so, as we have said earlier, the writers of the First London Confession say the gospel of Jesus Christ is a law. It's a commanding rule for us, wherein our obedience thereunto, we are taught to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, end of Titus chapter 2, saying the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live uncontrolled, live as self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. The directions of Christ in His evangelical word guide us. It is Christ's commands on which the believer is to focus. Primarily set, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Where are the Ten Commandments summarized in? They're summarized in all of the things, but they're summarized in this. The law of God being kept. We'll refer to that in Romans chapter 13 a little bit later. And by the way, where are these commands? That's the great promise of the new covenant. You don't have to go to the Mosaic covenant. They're written on our hearts. That's why the concept of the imputed righteousness is essential as we understand how important it is to be dealing with believers as believers. If we deal with believers as if they're unbelievers and pastors go to their flocks day after day, one of the most telling illustrations came from Brother John Riesinger. You know, he would say, "So, what do you think I, as a husband, as I walked out the door and said goodbye to my wife, I pointed my finger and says, 'Now you know you're not to commit adultery today.' You're not, day after day after day. What does that do to the spirit of man? What does that do to us day after day as we're beat with the command? She knows she's not to commit adultery. That law is there. It's written on her heart as she is a believer." And that's one of the things that is essential. And so I've got a section there on the Ten Commandments. I'm going to skip over that down to the heading called New Covenant Theology. All right. If you're interested, the morality of the Ten Commandments, there's much that is written upon that. I really, really appreciate, Professor Whelan, your reference to being a Sabbatarian last night. You know, as I tell you, that's truly being a Sabbatarian. And I, please understand, I have been under the bondage of being in a church for years that was a Sabbatarian. My wife and I get into the car. I know my wife is exhausted. She hadn't picked dinner. I want to take her out to dinner, but I've got to look over my shoulder to see who's watching, to see if I've violated the Sabbath by taking my wife out to dinner. My brothers, you don't know bondage until you have been into a Sabbatarian organization. As Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, there remains a Sabbath rest. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. And enough said. New Covenant theology then is our attempt to honor God, to honor Christ, by placing allegiance to Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, in all of Scriptures, above any system that we have necessarily inherited. I even understand that just simply by referring to a system that was written 100 years ago, this is not the guidelines. You know, I spent 4 years in a seminary, brothers and sisters, that we referred to the Westminster Confession of Faith more often as proof than I did to refer to the Scriptures. It was incredible. It says, "I don't see that." "Oh, you're not looking in the right book. You need to look over here at the confession to find that." We read, we use, we apply the commands of the entire Scriptures, including the New Testament or the Old Testament, as the Spirit applies that to our new man in Christ. The law as a covenant is obsolete. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us very clear. It's passing away when it was written. All right? The essence of the law is entirely found. And that's why Romans chapter 13 is so absolutely incredibly important. Owe no man anything except to love one another. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, murder, adultery, stealing, coveting, any of these commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now, in closing, I want very briefly just to go through a study that we've been doing in our Sunday morning class over the book of Ephesians about how the Apostle Paul implements new covenant sanctification, quite frankly, in that entire epistle. Because for three chapters, he says, I need you to understand something. If you're going to be living in Christ, there's some background that you need to understand. And then in chapter 1, he says, there are those of us who are the first to believe in Christ. We've got this down. We've lived for 1,000 years understanding how God has us as a special people. But you Gentiles in Asia Minor may not understand quite what it is that's going on. All right? And so the Apostle Paul says, let's give an overview. Let's understand who you are. Let's understand that you're a sanctified believer in Jesus Christ, that you are holy, that you are blameless. And oh, by the way, before the world was created, that's when your position was established. That's when your holiness, and that's what it says, the purpose of sanctification, that you should be holy and blameless. That we're predestined as sons, redeemed through His blood, forgiven of our trespasses. And this has been an interesting one, that we have been made an inheritance. Most of your translations say, oh, we need to make that kind of a more Arminian hang up, that we will have an inheritance. What's in it for me? Chapter 1 talks about God's inheritance in the saints. Look at verse 18 and see what that's talking about. Do you understand that you're one of God's special people? Over and over, that's the New Testament concept. That you need to understand that's who you are, 1 Peter, that we are His special possession to be able to do that. That He's been, that we have heard the gospel, we have been sealed in Him, given as a pledge. And we have given this, again, a view to this redemption of being God's special possession. And all of this is about Him. It's to the praise of His glory. It's not about me. It's not about all the fire of hell that I get to escape from. Yes, that's a side benefit. Appreciate that. But, brothers and sisters, I understand I may be treading on thin ice, but if God wants to send me to hell to be more glorified, then that's what I want. Now, I don't want to go to hell. Trust me. I do not want that. But if that brings greater glory to God, then that's what I want. It's His glory. Now, I also know I couldn't say that if I weren't saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then a very important thing. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there very briefly, because this is the key, I believe, to understanding New Covenant theology. In New Covenant sanctification, the Apostle Paul says, after all of this, this is who you are. You're saved. You're adopted. You're sealed. You're all of these things. Then he says, but I have a prayer for you. My prayer is that would grip your soul. Brothers and sisters, that's what the Apostle Paul says. All right. Verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you could know the hope of His calling, so that you could understand what the riches of being His inheritance in the saints, that you would understand that. And what the surpassing greatness of His power towards us to believe. In other words, the Apostle Paul's prayer is, you're never going to understand being holy until you understand that you've been called to be holy. You have been called to do this. That's what your election is all about. And that's what the riches are of being participant in glorifying God between do that. And oh, by the way, you can't do it on your own. You've got to have the power of God which comes to you as a believer. Joe, I don't want to steal your thunder, but I tell you. And then he comes in and says, and oh, by the way,
Where were you?
Dead.
What did God do? Made you alive. Why?
So that you could walk in the good works that He's prepared for you. This is where you were. This is what God has done. Now get on the stick and start doing it. And oh, by the way, there's some other things. We tore down a barrier wall. There was a barrier wall built for thousands of years. That's torn down now. And the only thing that matters, you believe? Are you a believer or not a believer? There is no separation. Again, who's He talking to? He's talking to the Gentiles who have been on the other side of the wall. And all of a sudden now, the blessings of God and being in the people of God are now visible because that wall is not there anymore. And they're able to say, now, do you understand who you are? Do you understand what it means to be a believer? Chapter 4 and verse 1. So let's get started. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Understand what I've done for you. I've given you one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. I've given you leaders, pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles. I've given you all those things. I've not only done that, I've given you a negative reminder of what you used to be like as Gentiles and what it used to be. But this is good news. That old self has been put away. Zach, aorist tense, one time. Done. And you're to be continually, present tense, renewed in the spirit of your mind, understand, aorist tense, that you have put on the new self one time. And so there you have it. Put off, put on are one-time actions. What's the continual action, the present progressive, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, understanding all of those things? And then what does the Apostle Paul do? He starts giving specifics. He starts simply saying, you need to tell the truth. If you're stealing, steal no more. And my favorite, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Brothers and sisters, that's the only command we need. If you can obey that commandment, Lord, help you. But that's what it says. We don't find that in the Old Covenant. Don't speak unkindly to one another. My goodness, and that's what it's all about. And then there are general commands just to be who you are. Walk as an imitator of God, 5:1. Walk as a child of light, 5:8. Prove, this is translations don't do a real good job with this. My faithful and trusty New American Standard says, try and learn what is pleasing to God. No, prove. We mathematicians understand what a proof is. Unequivocal. You start here, you work down to the bottom. When you get there, there's an unescapable conclusion at the very end. There's no way you can come to any other conclusion. That's what it means to prove. That's what that word says. Prove by your life what's pleasing to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that's new covenant. Sanctification. And then he finishes up by his section saying, and by the way, you can't do it by any other way but be filled with the Spirit. Not issuing drunken, but being filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Toughest things you have to do. Women, submit. Men, love. The two toughest things in the world to do. You know, children with their fathers, masters with their slaves. And then finally, the last thing he does, he says, you got to understand that this battle is beyond this world. This battle is a spiritual battle. And oh, by the way, God's prepared you to do that. God has given you all the tools it takes to be honoring Him in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, again, one of the things that we have seen, and I understand how incredibly difficult it is to strike a balance between, oh, well, all I have to do then is just make a Jesus of my own definition, and then I can obey that and I can be righteous and holy. No, we have lots and lots of definitions of what Jesus is all about. We don't need to be creating our own sacred cow. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that you've given us mercy and grace. We thank you that you have made us a part of this new covenant, that we can, on one hand, look back and say, Lord, there is not one thing I have done to be considered to be a member of this new covenant. But on the other hand, Lord, you have more work for us to do than we can even imagine in just simply being obedient to your commandments. Bless us now. Help us, dear Lord God, to honor you through Jesus Christ.